Did you know that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age at death we know? Well, that's a piece of Bible trivia for you. Probably doesn't mean very much. Probably won't do you much good, but there we are. The only lady in the Bible whose age we know. 127 years. When Abraham, her husband, was called by God to go to a land that he didn't know, with the promise of blessing from a God whom he did not know, Sarah was 65 years of age. 62 years of wandering, living in a tent, semi-nomadic, following her husband. Peter expresses the example that Sarah is to all women. An example of humble submission. Submission to her husband, yes, but more importantly, submission to the will of God. 127 years living on this earth, so many of them under what must have been hard circumstances. Oh yes, Abraham prospered, certainly. The Lord blessed him abundantly with material possessions. But how many times had they feared for their lives? Twice she had been taken as another man's wife. Imagine the fear that must have gone through her heart. The thoughts that must have racked her mind under those circumstances. But she endured all of that. The travelling from one place to another. She had had what would have seemed to have been a very civilised home back in Ur of the Chaldeans. But along with her husband, she left all of that behind and followed God. Yes, the writer of Hebrews in the 11th chapter includes her name among the list of the faithful. Those who trusted in God, who endured difficulties out of obedience to God. And here she is. Well, what can we say about her? She's dead. Just like everyone else. She died. At the end of that long life. And she died, as the writer of Hebrews again said, tells us, without the promise being fulfilled. She died in hope, but we could say she died empty-handed. The land in which they have been dwelling for a time is not their own. In fact, such are their circumstances that Abram doesn't even have a 6x2 area that he can bury her in. Sarah is dead, and Abram mourns for her. To everything there is a season. A time to be born and a time to die. That is the course of life. That was the complaint of the writer of Ecclesiastes. Purposeless, vain, empty, worthless. Just this never-ending cycle, as he describes it in the first chapter of that book. talked about the wind blowing around in its circuits. We know far more about the wind today than the writer of Ecclesiastes ever did. But it is true, it blows in its circuits, it has its patterns, and it comes back to where it began. The rain falls on the mountains, runs in the streams to the rivers and estuaries and out into the sea, where it evaporates into clouds, which are cooled by the mountains, and condensation brings rain, and the cycle is never ending. And one generation is born, and that generation lives, and that generation dies, and gives way to another generation, and so generation after generation after generation passes. The time to be born, a time to die, it's just this part of this never-ending cycle of meaninglessness in the mind of many. That's their view of this life, this world. It's meaningless, let's just make the best of it. Let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. We give it all over to someone else. Someone else picks up where we left off. They can eat, drink, be merry and die. Evolution may have emphasized the futility of it all, but the philosophy's been around for millennia. Nevertheless, there is a time to mourn. Abraham wept over his wife Sarah. It's right to weep over our loved ones who pass from this life. There are some who seem to argue that such a outburst of emotion is unchristian. Let me suggest, on the contrary, that to fail to be moved to tears by the death of those we love is unchristian. If to be a Christian is to emulate Jesus Christ, to live as he lived, then we must acknowledge that to weep over those we love is the right thing to do. Among Jesus' close friends during his ministry were a brother and his two sisters, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And news came to Jesus as he was ministering in another part of Galilee that his good friend Lazarus was seriously ill. And after a day he made the journey to the village of Bethany where Lazarus and his sisters lived together. And as he approached that place, Martha came out to him, weeping and complaining. And then Mary, the other sister, came and followed. She came to Jesus, said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And we have that shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Yes, he wept over this beloved friend of his who had died. It is right that we should weep. There is a time for singing, certainly, but there is also a time for mourning. And Jesus wept. But Jesus did something else as well. Just before we're told that Jesus wept, as Mary speaks to him about what could have been, we're told that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And when they led him to the tomb where Lazarus was laid, again we're told that Jesus was deeply moved again as he came to the tomb. Now that phrase, deeply moved, conveys the idea of being angry at these circumstances. You see, death, while we may sing, is but the gateway into glory, is not the way things are supposed to be. Death, as natural as it seems to us, is not natural. It was not intended to be this way. And as Jesus came under those circumstances and saw that too and witnessed the sorrow of his dear friends, and as he himself felt those pangs of sorrow and the tears welling up in his own eyes, was angry that death had gripped this friend of his. Of course, the story doesn't end there at the grave, does it? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But let us remember that there is a time to mourn. Abraham wept. But there's also a time to live. There's a time to live. In fact, the bulk of this passage describes how Abraham continued to live. He rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." There's a time for mourning. There's a time to weep. But there's a time to move on. Death is a reality in our world. To dwell upon it, to long for the return of our loved ones, to think that life is no longer worth living because of the loss of a loved one, is not a biblical way of thinking. Abraham recognizes a time to mourn and a time to live. And he goes about the beginning of his living then by putting this affair in order, by negotiating with the Hittites who lived in that area, and purchasing from them a plot of land so that he could bury his wife. Now, various commentators spend quite a bit of time in making much out of these negotiations and using it as a point, an opportunity to speak about how we relate to the world courteously and according to the legal requirements and patterns of the culture and so forth, and I'm sure all of that is very good and helpful and true. But the point surely is that Abraham is concerned to secure a place that doesn't bind him to these people. They say to him, when he seeks to purchase a burying place, "Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Just take whichever one you'd like. We'll share our tomb with you." But Abram's not prepared to share a tomb. He's not prepared to be obligated to these worshippers of other gods. He responded in like manner years earlier when he had rescued his nephew Lot, after Lot having chosen to live near Sodom and Gomorrah in the prosperous valley region of the Jordan, had been captured by foreign kings, and he and his possessions and his people had all been taken away. Abram had gone after them and travelled some 170 or more kilometres in order to rescue his cousin and his cousin's people and all their possessions, and then the people associated with his nephew, not his cousin, his nephew. And Abram went, and he did that, and he came back. And when he came back, the king of Sodom said to him, in effect, "I'll take the people, you keep the treasure." And Abram says, "No. I'll keep a portion for the men who went with me, who risked their lives. They'll have their portion, but I will not take anything from you." He wouldn't be enriched by a worshipper of another god. He would allow God to prosper him, God to bless him, and not give that glory to another man. And it's a similar thought here in this passage, that Abram's concern is that the plot of land in which he buries his dead should not hold him under any obligation to anyone else at all. Indeed, this is borne out by the fact that when they enter into negotiations to actually purchase, the price of the field that is mentioned is extortionate. 400 shekels. Centuries later, a field was sold for 17 shekels. Abram was a wealthy man, admittedly, and of course Ephron the Hittite takes full advantage of the circumstances. He doesn't just offer to sell the cave, that's all that Abram wants. He sells the whole field, and it seems from the closing verses that the field was a substantial one. In fact, they go to the extent of cataloguing the trees. The field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abram as a possession. Ephron effectively says, "You want the cave, you buy the field. And here's the price that I'm willing to sell the field at." The point is that Ephron would have expected Abram to counteroffer. "Okay, I'm willing to buy the field, 200 shekels. And then Ephron would say, "Well, 300 shekels. And so on until they settle on a price. But Abram doesn't do that. The price is mentioned, and Abram said, "Okay." His concern is not the price of the field, but being free from any shackles of obligation to these men who are not fearers of the living God. All of this is undertaken in the gate of the city, where business was transacted, where legal judgments were made and binding. All of this is done before witnesses for generations. This field with this cave will be the property of Abraham. Abraham gets on with his life. He gets on with his life not with any degree of bitterness in his heart, but he gets on with his life in a way that honours God. He will be bound only to God and to no one else. He will live for God and God's glory, not for anyone else. There is a time to live. And then the third thing that I want to say this evening is that there is a time to hope. In fact, running through all of this is a theme of hope. A conscious awareness in the mind of Abraham that this is not the end. It's not the end for Sarah. It's not the end for him. That this is part of the journey to the end, but it is not the end. There is a time to hope. This field and the cave that is in it that are made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites becomes the very first place in the promised land that Abraham owns. It is his. It is the only place in the promised land that he will ever own, even though the Lord God has promised to give it into his descendants after him as a heritage. But we understand, you see, that Abraham is looking beyond his own immediate life here in this land of Canaan among these Hittites as he negotiates this deal to buy the field and the cave. Abraham's thoughts are elsewhere. He knows that this land will be his possession and his descendants' possession. He will be buried there. Isaac will be buried there. Jacob's bones will be brought back from Egypt and he will be buried there. And it will be the tomb of the patriarchs, even after the Israelites return, after 400 years of captivity in Egypt. And Abraham looks beyond his immediate circumstances and he knows that this burial ground in the midst of this land of Canaan that at the moment he is just a sojourner in, one day the whole land will be possessed by his descendants. But Abraham's thoughts go even beyond that. He's not just thinking about this plot of land or this whole region of the world that God has promised to him. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham's thoughts were on even a better country than this country that flowed with milk and honey, this prosperous land. We're told in verse 10 that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And again in verse 16, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. How clearly did Abraham understand these things that we take so much for granted? We know that Jesus Christ came into this world, the seed of the woman, the descendant of Sarah, the king in David's line. We know that he came into the world to save a people for himself, to make them a kingdom of priests, to serve him continually and forever, to reign with him upon his throne in this heavenly country, in this city that has foundations. We take for granted the fact that Jesus has promised all of his followers that as he departed from this earth, having conquered death and borne our transgressions in his own body, was going to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. We take these things for granted, this understanding of heaven and our place there, though I think at times we're rather confused about exactly what that entails beyond sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. Perhaps, after all, Abraham had a clearer picture than we do. Abraham had a longing that was founded on the promises of God that he understood to be more than the simple physical inheritance of a portion of this world. He knew that there was a spiritual dimension to the promises of God. And he lived for that. That was what drove him. That was what motivated him. That was what helped him to remain faithful to God. Now, with all the knowledge that we have of the further 65 books of the Bible, including all of the New Testament, how much more should our focus and our attention be fixed upon the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem? When we understand much more fully than Abraham in the shadows and symbols that he had been given, we understand the work of Jesus Christ in paying the penalty for our sin and reconciling us to God. We understand the promises of God in peace and in glory. We understand that our salvation is all wrapped up in the incarnate Son of God who gave himself for us, and in doing so conquered death on our behalf, so that the grave should hold no fear to us. It has no sting for us. It is not victorious over us. And in that sense, it is the gateway into glory. Though we may be angry at the reality of death, which should never have been, we can be full of hope over what's on the other side, of the glory that awaits those who trust in Jesus Christ. Abraham saw all of these things in shadows. He saw their outline. We see them in their glorious full colour splendour. How much more then should we live for God? How much more should we endure the difficulties, the trials of this life? Remember, we, as Peter says, are sojourners in this world, just like Abraham was in Canaan. We await our inheritance just as he awaited his. And we must endure for that through great tribulation, just as he had to endure through all kinds of trials and difficult circumstances. But in Christ Jesus, our hope is firmly fixed, and through Christ Jesus, we will have the reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear to us on on the things that are of great importance in our lives. We thank you, our Father, for your word this evening, and we thank you for the reminder that death is an ugly thing. It is not a pleasant thing. Death itself is not a good thing. That death is not a natural thing. And that it is right and proper for us to weep over the dead. We thank you too that death is not the end. It is not the end for those who remain. And we are to live for you, to live for your honour and glory, to live to serve you. And we thank you too that death is not for the end for those who die, that you give to us a hope of resurrection because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope of reconciliation to be with you, to live with you, to serve you purely because of the sanctifying, atoning work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can live in this world while not being of it. That we can be like Abraham, one who stands out as a prince of God among a heathen nation. And that we too can stand apart, stand distant, not emulating them, not adopting their ways or sharing in their ways, but declaring to them the right way, the way of God, serving him, honouring him, giving him our all. And so, Lord God, help us that we may know how to live for you and know how to die for you. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in hope of glory. And Father, for any here in our midst this evening for whom the thought of death is a fearful thing, for whom life beyond death is a mysterious thing, Father, open their eyes. Open their eyes to their need. Open their eyes to see the Saviour. May they know that the death apart from Christ is a fearful thing. And what lies beyond death for those who are outside of Christ is a horrendous thing to contemplate. But if they will humble themselves and acknowledge their sin and bow the knee to Jesus and follow him, Lord, may they be given a view of glory, of that hope that is ours, that is